Let's open our Bibles to Psalm 46. Psalm chapter 46. If you are new, we are just making our way through the Psalms. We do this every summer. We call this Summer Psalms, and we just pick up where we left off last summer. So this summer we began at Psalm 44, and today we find ourselves at Psalm chapter 46. This morning, as I was sitting outside and drinking a cup of coffee and looking over everything for today and praying in advance of this time together this morning, reading through Psalm 46 again, thinking about some things going on, I'm just going to tell you that my plans for this morning changed. If you know me, and several of you know this about me, I like to be overprepared for things, maybe to a fault. And typically when I'm standing up here before you, I have just about literally every single word written out on a page here in front of me. I like to just manuscript everything out, very prepared in that way. I feel like I operate better that way. Today I'm just looking at a few bullet points. Things changed for me this morning, and maybe that's not to say this message is something special. Maybe that's just for me to give you an excuse before we get going. I don't know. We'll see. And maybe in some of this, I'm preaching to myself, just to be quite honest with you. Maybe that's what's going on in my heart. But I think that I'm preaching to some others here today who need to hear this from Psalm 46. I'm guessing, I'm pretty sure there's others in this room who need to hear the message of Psalm 46 today. And the message of Psalm 46 is this: the enemy is bigger than you think. The enemy that you face is bigger than you think, but God is greater than the enemy. The enemy is bigger than you think, but God, our God, is greater than the enemy. Psalm 46, be still and know. Would you stand and let's hear God's word together. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Father, we thank you for that promise that you are with us. So God, be our strength today and strengthen us with your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. As we're reading Scripture, really any passage of Scripture, Old Testament or New Testament, as you're reading through God's Word, one of the first questions that we need to ask along the way is, what did this message mean to its original hearers? What was the word from this message to those who first read it? What was the intent of the author when it was first written? What did the message mean to its original hearers? We need to ask that question. And then for us today on this side of the empty tomb, really for us today more specifically, having the completed canon of Scripture, we also need to look at it from that vantage point. What does this message mean? What does this passage mean in light of Christ? Now, what does this message mean in light of the whole counsel of God and in light of all of Scripture? What do we need to take from this? What are the implications of this because of the cross and because of the empty tomb? And so that's what I want to do today with Psalm 46. I want us to think about those two questions. When we think about the first question, what does this message mean? What did it mean to its original hearers? As I've read through Psalm 46 this week, what helped me see this and to understand its original circumstance was the image of a bullseye. And so it was helpful to me. Maybe it'll be helpful to you. We are going to put it up on the screen for you as I think through the section. Just glance down at Psalm 46. What you're going to see right away in the ESV, it's set off to the right of the chapter, is the word three times, Selah. Selah, 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 at the end of verse 3, at the end of verse 7, and again at the end of verse 11. Now, what this is doing is it is sectioning off this psalm into three sections. That word Selah was probably a musical term. It probably was a time when Steve Krause of their day would play a few extra just strums of the guitar and we wouldn't sing any more words. We would stop and we would consider. And we would pray and they would think as they're hearing maybe a little more music before they begin singing the next words of the psalm. It's a time to stop and consider. And so we come to this word Selah in the psalm, and you're stopping, and there's a natural break three times, three breaks, three sections in Psalm 46. And each section is going to help us narrow in a little more on the meaning of the psalm. What was going on around them when the psalm was being written, when it was first sung together by God's people? The broadest section, the wider circle, is verses 1 through 3. These first three verses show us the circumstance in a broad way, in a wide section, and you can look at it there and see it. The psalmist there speaks of the mountains being moved into the heart of the sea, the waters roaring and foaming, the mountains trembling at the swelling of the sea, the earth giving way. Now, real broadly speaking, you see the picture of the world in tumult. You see things moving and shaking, earthquakes, the sea roaring, the mountains giving way. And in all of this, the word of the psalmist is, God is our refuge and strength. He's a very present help in trouble. God is a very present help. God is a refuge. God is the place where we run for shelter from the storm. You remember that lightning storm we had a couple weeks back? I think it was the 2 weeks ago, maybe tonight, 2 weeks ago tomorrow, all that lightning that came through, the most lightning maybe I've ever seen. Maybe you had a child that came to you in that lightning storm. And they woke up in the middle of the night, they saw all the flashes, they heard all the thunder, and they made their way over to your bedside and they found you. They knew you would be there. They were seeking refuge. They were seeking shelter in a time of trouble. God is like that. God is a refuge. God is a shelter, a very present help. Some of us had fathers like that. We were blessed with fathers like that, who we could say were a very present help. And along the way, they were there. They taught you how to walk. They taught you how to ride a bike. And sometimes they even let you fall. But when you fell, they were there to pick you up. They helped you through school, and they helped you navigate relationships, and they helped you make decisions after college. They were there at the death of a good friend. They were there when hard things came from your job. They were there in tragedies along the way, a very present help. God is like that, a very present help in times of trouble. We see this broad section of this at the beginning, the earth giving way, the mountains moving, the world order being shaken. And then in verse 4 through 7, it narrows down a little more. In verses 4 through 7, now we're brought into the city. We're brought into the city of Jerusalem, the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. We're brought to Mount Zion. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. The river that flows through the city in verse 4 is probably the Gihon Spring. That was the waters that came through Jerusalem that they could section off when they were surrounded by enemies. They would still have a source of life. They would have the water that they needed. This section here tells us that there's trouble in Jerusalem. We're in the city now, and the nations are raging against the city. The kingdoms are tottering. That word really is the same word as tremble there in verse 3. The kingdoms are tottering and the raging at Jerusalem. But we still see the promise of God's presence, verse 7. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. God's presence again. We've started broad and we've narrowed down to the city of Jerusalem, and now we're going to narrow even further in this final section, verses 8 through 11. What we see when we come to verses 8 through 11 is it is war that has come on Jerusalem, verse 9. It's war that has come on Jerusalem, but God in a decisive way has made that war cease. He brings desolations on the earth. Desolations on the earth. Desolations. He brings terror. How's that to bring us encouragement? He brings terror on his enemies. When the enemies have gathered around Jerusalem, God makes war cease. He breaks the bow, he shatters the spear, he burns the chariots with fire, and his word is, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." And the message again of God's presence: the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. There's war. And war has come to the city, and it's an enemy that they cannot defeat, and it's an enemy that God himself has defeated. When you step back and you think about that description, you think about when that may have taken place for the people of Israel, really there's a few different times we could point to. But the one that seems most natural to me is one that is recorded three different times in the Old Testament. We read the story three different times along the way. You read it in 2 Kings 18 and 19. You read it in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, and you read the same thing again in Isaiah chapter 36 and 37. So would you turn with me there? Isaiah chapter 36. Some commentators believe this is the likely setting of Psalm 46. I tend to agree with them. This is the likely setting of Psalm 46. A time when the people of Israel were opposed by an enemy that was bigger than they could imagine. An enemy that was bigger than they could handle. A situation that was worse than they could think of. They're surrounded by an enemy. Isaiah chapter 36 tells us, we're reading this now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, who was the king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah, and he took them. In Sennacherib's annuals, he tells us that he captured 46 cities of Israel, of Judah, in that day. 46 cities. And Assyria sent the Rabshakeh. The Rabshakeh is like the field commander. So he's captured these cities. He's now in Lachish. Lachish is the last line of defense before Jerusalem. The last line of defense. It's the last fortified city. He gets Lachish, and he can make his way easily into Jerusalem. They're there. They're taking Lachish. And while they're there taking Lachish, they send the field commander to King Hezekiah in Jerusalem. He comes with an army. He comes there, and he stands outside of Jerusalem, and he begins to talk to the officials who are there at the gate and also to the city, those of the city who are gathered around him. If you've seen Lord of the Rings, any of those movies, I'm picturing those kind of scenes in my head now, right? The big gate and the army outside and a few guys standing up on top of the gate, and they're kind of talking to one another before the battle. And the field commander is down, standing on the ground with his army behind him, and he's hollering up at the officials, verse 4. He says, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours?" And that's really the message of Isaiah, and really you could say it's the message of Scripture. In whom do you trust? Do you think mere words are our strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you've rebelled against me? He says, you're trusting in Egypt, and that's really the problem along the way. Hezekiah's been trusting in Egypt instead of trusting in the Lord. He said, are you trusting in Egypt? He says, Egypt is nothing. But if you say to me, verse 7, you trust in the Lord, isn't he the one who Hezekiah has removed his high places and altars when Hezekiah went through and took down the places of false worship? The enemy's now turning it on him. He says, Hezekiah has taken away your place to worship. There's nothing you can do. You don't need to trust in Egypt. You don't need to trust in the Lord. And then he's going to say, if we gave you 2,000 horses, you wouldn't even be able to set riders on them. You can't even raise an army to fight against us. And then he's going to say in verse 10 that the Lord's the one who told me to come up against you and destroy this land. There's nothing you can do. There's no one else you can turn to. You're going to die. The enemy was bigger than they could handle. Verse 11, the officials now say to the Rabshakeh, the army, and they say, please just speak to us in a way that only we understand, and let's not let the rest of the citizens of Judah hear this. But the Rabshakeh says in verse 12, has my master sent me to speak these words just to you and not to the men sitting on the wall who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine? It's a situation worse than they could imagine. The Rabshakeh stood, and he calls out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, don't let Hezekiah deceive you. He's not going to be able to deliver you. Don't let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying the Lord will surely deliver us, that this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Don't listen to Hezekiah, but make peace with me. He says, everything's going to go well with you if you'll just make peace with me. Don't let Hezekiah mislead you, he says in verse 18, by saying the Lord will deliver us. He's saying, all these other gods, we've already defeated them. The people answered not a word because that's what the king had told them. The king gets this message. And when he gets this message, Isaiah 37 says he tears his clothes, he covers himself with sackcloth, and he goes into the house of the Lord. He sends people to Isaiah. Verse 3, this is the word to Isaiah. Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress and of rebuke and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth. There's no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God would hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. Isaiah, pray for us. There's nothing we can do. Isaiah, pray for us. The servants of the king came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, say to your master, thus says the Lord, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of the words that you'd heard. I'm going to put a spirit in him. He'll hear a rumor. He's going to go back to his own land, and he'll fall by the sword in his own land. The Rabshakeh returns. And what he finds out when he goes back to the camp is exactly what Isaiah says. He's got to go elsewhere. He's got to go back. But before he goes back, he sends a letter to Hezekiah one last time. Verse 10, he says, thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Don't let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you've heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, devoting them to destruction. And will you be delivered? No other God, no other nation has been able to be delivered from us. It was an enemy they could not defeat. Hezekiah receives the letter. He reads it. And now he goes to the house of the Lord. And here's what he prays. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made the heaven and the earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us. Save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. Isaiah, the son of Amos, sent to Hezekiah, and he said, thus says the Lord. Earlier twice, we read, thus says Sennacherib, thus says the king. But now we have the words of the true king. Now we have the words of the real king. And what God does is God promises judgment on Sennacherib. That's the first half of this next section. God promises that he's going to restore the people of Jerusalem. That begins in verse 30. But then look at verse 34. Speaking of Sennacherib, God says, by the way that he came, by the same shall he return. He shall not come into this city, declares the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. Now, why do I say all that? We're not surrounded by Sennacherib's armies, but we do have some enemies. We do have some enemies. You might think about the world stage today, and we think about the enemies, and maybe the first thing that comes to your mind is things going on the world stage. And maybe you think today about Russia, and maybe you think about Ukraine, and maybe you think about what's going to happen with NATO. Maybe you think about Iran, and maybe you think about North Korea, and maybe you think about the growing threat of China. Maybe you watch the news and you think about the sabers that are rattling around the world and you wonder what the future's going to hold. You think about the enemies on the world stage. I want you to know you've got an enemy that's bigger even than that. Maybe you think about that and you think about the future and you begin to think about and you begin to worry about your children and your grandchildren. What will the future be like for them? What's going to happen to the future generations? It's not me that I'm worried about, but I'm worried about my grandchildren. Pastor Matt says to our youth, Pastor Matt says to our youth often, you are where you are because God has placed you there. You're in the desk that you're sitting in your classroom because God has placed you there. And you're there on mission. You're there for a purpose. And in the same way, I believe Psalm 46 would have us look at this situation and say, you know what? All that's going on, God is the Lord of hosts. God is on the throne, and God still reigns. And so instead of worrying about future generations and what's this going to be like for my kids, instead of that, what I need to say is, God has my kids sovereignly where they are so that they could be the ones to bring about the change that's needed, or they can be the ones to guide the church to continue to say, we're going to keep trusting in God no matter what comes. We have an enemy, and maybe we think about the enemy as the future. It's an unknown, and we don't know what's going to happen in the future, but I'm here to tell you today you've got an enemy even greater than that. Maybe you think about the enemy, and you're thinking about death, and it's been the recent death of a spouse or the death of a grandchild. Maybe you think about the enemy, and you think about when a husband walked out on you. Or you think about the loss of a job, financial situations that have come about as a result of that. You think about a fight against cancer. Or you think about a child who's walked away from the faith. And you think about an enemy, and you think about all these situations that are outside of your control and are much bigger than you can handle. Psalm 46 would tell you that God is with you in that, but also Scripture would tell us that we've got an enemy that's even greater than that. And that enemy is the enemy of sin. That enemy is the enemy of sin and rebellion against God. It's an addiction that no one knows about. It's the secret and hidden things of your heart that you're treasuring and you're coddling. It's those things that you're doing and you think no one knows, and maybe no one really does know. It's those things that maybe you're doing and you just don't even care. You're so brazen about it. It's no big deal. Or you think you've got it under control. But I want you to hear me. If you think you've got your sin problem under control, if you think you've got your sin problem under control, you got a handle on it. You're like the fish who's got that worm in his mouth and he thinks he's got everything he wants, and he's totally unaware of the hook on the other side. You think you're getting what you want, but you're just getting reeled in and reeled in and reeled in. And it will bring about your death if we continue to give ourselves to it. If we continue to give ourselves to it and continue to give ourselves to it, you're being deceived. You're being deceived. It's greed. It's lying. It's gossip. It's jealousy, it's anger, it's enmity, it's lust, it's finagling things so that I can get my own way and not loving others like I should, it's lashing out at others around you, it's hiding things in secret, it's ignoring God's word and living only by the kingdom of self. Look through the list in the New Testament. It's 1,000 different ways, and it takes 1,000 different manifestations in us. That's the enemy. That's the enemy. And it's an enemy that's bigger than you think. And what you need to know, church, friend with us today, what you need to know is that this is an enemy that you can do nothing about. You can do nothing about it. The enemy of sin is by far greater than the enemy of Sennacherib. But God is greater than the enemy of sin. And you need to see that too. God is greater than the enemy of sin. Psalm 46, verse 10 says, "Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted in the nations. I will be exalted on the earth." That is the message of salvation. that message, Psalm 46:10, is not just about Sennacherib, it's about God's salvation of his people. In Exodus chapter 14, verse 13, Exodus 14:13, the people of Israel are fleeing from Egypt. They're fleeing from slavery. They get to the edge of the Red Sea. They're trapped between the Red Sea on one side and the army of Pharaoh on the other side. And what are we going to do? Moses, why'd you just bring us out here so we can die? We can't do it. The enemy is bigger than we can handle. And Moses turns around and says to them, stand still. Do not fear. And see the salvation of your God. Be still and know that I am God. And the message of the cross is when you couldn't defeat your enemy, when you couldn't defeat sin, God says, stand still and see the salvation of God. The message of Jesus is when you couldn't defeat your enemy of sin, Jesus did. Stand still and see the salvation of your God. Be still and know that he is God. You've got a God who is greater than any nation or political threat. You've got a God who's greater than any cultural enemy who we face today in the world. You got a God who is greater than any unforeseen circumstance, than any tragedy that we could ever face, and who's greater than the sin that eats you alive. You've got a God who's greater than that. Have you come to the place? Have you come to the place where you would be still before him and know that he is God? And seeing what he's done for you on the cross. Let me give you two areas of application. Psalm 46 wants us to know that salvation is found in him. And if you found salvation in him, what you have is the promise of his presence. Psalm 46 is celebrating God's victory over enemies, and it's telling us where we can find confidence, where we can find true confidence. And Psalm 46 tells us one application: find confidence in God's promised presence. Find confidence in God's promised presence. We see it in verse 1, he's a very present help in trouble. We see it in verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our fortress. We see it again in verse 11, the Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our fortress. Find confidence in God's presence. What you need to know is that in all the enemies that you face, God is with you. In all the enemies that you face, God is with you. Be those enemies of hardships or tragedy or trial, God says, when we're weak, then we're strong. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. And you may be facing hardships or tragedies or trials, and you'd say, well, I don't have the answers. We don't have the answers, but we do have the promises. God is with us. God is with us. Maybe your greatest enemy, and we know it is, your greatest enemy is the enemy of sin. Listen, God's presence means Christian. Christian. God's presence means you don't have to sin anymore. Now, I'm not up here preaching perfectionism and that you will be perfect. But I am saying to you, Christian, that when that moment comes and you have to choose to respond in sin or choose to respond in righteousness, you don't have to sin anymore. You don't have to go down that path anymore, Christian. Jesus has made a way out for you. That's the message. 1 John chapter 3 says, the reason the Son of God came is to destroy the works of the devil. And he came so that we wouldn't have to, 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 through 10, go home and read that. We wouldn't have to keep on sinning. That's why Jesus came. He's with us. So we don't have to keep on sinning. Romans chapter 6 tells us that we've been united to him. We're connected to Jesus. We're united to Jesus. And because we're united to him, sin doesn't have power over you anymore. Jesus has defeated it. You have his presence. You don't have to give in to that sin anymore. You don't have to. You have his presence. Find confidence in God's promised presence. His presence. And let's talk about the future. The future. Psalm 46 points us to two future realities. Two future realities. You could label the first one desolation on the earth. You see it there in verse 8 of Psalm 46, desolation on the earth. Verse 8, God has brought desolations on the earth. We're talking about judgment. We're talking about wrath. We're talking about the day when Christ returns and judges his enemies. Jesus said in Luke 23 that so great will be the terror on that day of his return that people will be crying out for mountains to crash down on them. They would rather face that than the wrath of God. Desolation because of sin. That's one. The second future reality, verse 4 of Psalm 46, the glad city of God. The glad city of God. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. That is speaking about the spring that ran through Jerusalem, but I fully believe that that's pointing us to a greater city. Turn to the last page in your Bible, Revelation chapter 22. Pastor Matt opened with this morning. We'll close the sermon with this today, Revelation 22. Verses 1 through 5. Looking forward to heaven, John says, Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Verse 3, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face. And his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Friends, there's two future realities. There's desolation on the earth. There's a glad city of God. And the way to the second, is to realize that you deserve the first. Did you hear me? The way to the second, the glad city of God, is to realize that you deserve the first. Desolation and wrath because of your sin. The way to the second is because when you deserve that desolation from God, Jesus received that for you. Jesus took the wrath of God in your place on the cross. Jesus received the judgment of God for your sins and the penalty for your sins, the death penalty for your sin. Jesus received that in your place. Jesus rose from the grave. Jesus rules and reigns today. And his word is all who trust in him, all who would recognize that they deserve that desolation for their sin. They deserve judgment for their sin and would look to Jesus for forgiveness, would be welcomed into the glad city of God. That's the invitation that may be for you today if you don't know Christ. That's the invitation that God is holding out to you. If you don't know Jesus, that's the invitation. Would you trust in Christ? Would you see that he paid that penalty in your place? Would you see that there's forgiveness in him because he's already received the punishment that you deserve? Would you trust in him? And if you have that, let the mountains crash down. Let the sea roar. Let the earth tremble. It doesn't matter because we have eternity with God. So we find confidence not only in God's presence, we also find confidence in God's promised future. Find confidence. When the enemy is attacking you, find confidence in God's promised future. You can be confident when facing the greatest enemy because God is greater still. So Father, would you help us to trust that? Would you help us to trust your word when we see that you, the Lord of hosts, is with us? God, be our fortress. be our strength, be our refuge.